Thank you, Ken and Dolly. I love the many different people who have and share their musical talent with us. And I appreciate that. Have you ever run into a person who is a stickler for minor details? You know, the kind of person who likes to point out slight errors. I have my son shaking his head yes in the background. You're in here, Micah, don't worry. You know, slight inexactitudes. This is a person that if it were lunchtime and you said, hey, it's time for supper time, they'd say, actually, it's supper time. On occasion, I've encountered this kind of pedantic attitude in myself and in my children. Apple did not fall far from the tree there. So, for example, if a kid were to ask, one of my children were to ask about the time, they'd say, hey, what time is it? And I said, a quarter after 11. And they look at the clock and they say, actually, Dad, it's 11:15. Part of that's because they didn't understand at the time, you know, what a quarter after meant. But it also is just this part of this attitude of correction where you feel this need to correct people for every little thing. And when you do that, very often you stop really listening to the person. And there's a great opportunity for you to misunderstand whatever they were responding to. Now, that kind of an attitude, I think that this narrowness, this preciseness, it can get us into trouble with biblical truth. I was teaching Bible. I was teaching as a Bible teacher in a Christian school down in Louisville, teaching seventh graders, and I would do my best to teach to the bell. I wanted to keep the chaos at bay at best, as much as possible. But every now and then, you know, class period, I'd be done and there'd be a little bit more time. And so on occasion, they would spend that time wisely and they would ask questions about the Bible and we could spend it in maybe positive ways. Well, also in this group, there were some kids who belonged to a Oneness Pentecostal church. Now, that's a church where people profess to have faith in Christ, but they don't believe in the Trinity, which is a big deal. It's a big deal. If you get Jesus wrong, you're going to get lots of other things wrong too. But they were kind of causing a stink with this seventh grade class, talking about their beliefs. And so eventually somebody asked me, does the Bible teach the Trinity? So I talked to them about how the Bible is very clear. It teaches that the Father is God, that Jesus the Son is God, that the Holy Spirit is God. It teaches very clearly that there is one God. And it's also equally clear that Jesus is not praying to himself, that Jesus is not the Father, that the Father is not the Spirit, that the Spirit is not the Son, that there is both threeness and oneness in God. So I explained that the word Trinity is just used to summarize that scriptural teaching. And I had a student respond, but where is the word Trinity in the Bible? She totally missed the point. See, something can be biblical even if the word that's used to describe that truth isn't found in the Bible. It's still biblical teaching. And so if we were to say with church membership, I've heard people use the same argument with church membership. Say, well, that word's not found in the Bible, so it can't be biblical. Well, it is actually very biblical. Just like the New Testament is Trinitarian through and through and never uses the word Trinity. Something can be biblical, even if it's not mentioned directly. And it's really, really important for us today to understand what church membership is all about. Because it has fallen on hard times. And we are actually surrounded with this all-time low view of church membership. Our culture has commitment issues. We do not like to commit to things. Sometimes, especially because we don't like anybody telling us what to do. So that's something that feeds into our culture. Also, though, we're extremely individualistic. That's who we are as a culture. We're individualistic. We don't usually think in terms of the group. We think mostly in terms of me, myself, and I. That's our reaction, our normal reaction. So this individualism has kind of created a lot of Christians that really could be described as Lone Ranger Christians. Listen to how Kent Hughes describes it. He says, the natural inclination for believers today, he says, is to think that one needs only an individual relationship with Christ and needs no other authority. Such thinking produces Christian lone rangers who demonstrate their authenticity. What he means is living out their faith. They demonstrate that they're believers by writing not to church, but out to the Badlands. Reference Bible in hand to do battle single-handedly with the outlaw world. That's kind of the picture. But the reality is we need each other. And that's something that the Bible is very clear about. And so membership, church membership, is actually vitally important for us. And that's why Paul, when he was a missionary, he didn't go around simply looking for converts and trying to win converts. He went around planting churches. So we need to understand church membership. We need to understand why that's important, why it's vital for us individually. We need to understand it also if we are a member, because we need to understand what it is and what it's not. And so I'm going to take the time this morning to talk about church membership, which is the responsibility of every believer in Christ. So we're going to look at the who, what, when, where, why, and how of membership. Not in that order, though, but that's just the easiest way to say it. That's how I learned it in school. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. But we're going to go in a different order. So we're going to start with where. Where is membership in the Bible? That's a pretty common question, actually. And when I hear that question, it's often coming from somebody who's already kind of skeptical in their stance. They're saying, I've looked for it, and it's not there. So you show me. Show me where it is in the Bible. Well, they haven't been able to find it because they weren't looking for the right thing. Think about the way that we use the word membership today. You know, I'm a Costco member. Our church is even a Sam's Club member, and it has the word club in it. So it's membership in a club that provides you with certain benefits. You can be a AAA member. You can be a Freemason, a member of the Freemasons. But membership in a club is not the same thing that membership in the church is. So we may not intentionally do it, but very often when we ask that question, where is membership in the Bible? We're thinking club membership. And there is a difference. So listen to how Jonathan Lehman puts it. He has a very helpful book on church membership. He says, clubs begin with a point of common interest. Service providers begin with a common need or desire. Churches have all this, but they have something more, a king who requires the obedience of his people. God's people gather together under his supreme rule. It's interested in the citizens of a kingdom, not club members. So maybe there's a better word to talk about membership. I don't know what that word would be, and we're kind of stuck with that word. And I think it's redeemable. But membership in the church is not club membership. So we need to get that out of the way first. So when it comes to finding where membership is in the Bible, we have to get straight what we're looking for in order to find it, if it's there at all. So let's look at that question then. What is membership? Well, just to sum it up, I mean, you could talk about it in a very simple way. Membership is just being a part of a local church, but being part of it in a real way. It's true that someone theoretically can be part of God's people, the church, and not be a member of the local church. Just like it's possible to be part of a family, but be estranged. You know, a kind of crazy reclusive uncle that never comes to any of the functions that you have as family. Now, it's actually much more serious than just being a reclusive family member if you're not a member. Because you're missing out on something. And so we need to look at that and see how important it is. Remember my dad was here last week. 2 weeks ago, we talked about what is our church or who is our church. And I gave five descriptions of who we are. We are an assembly, a colony, a temple, a body, and a family. Well, I'm just going to briefly go through those and show how membership flows out of those realities, how they're naturally found in those realities. So first, a member of the church is someone who commits to gather regularly with a particular group of God's people. That's what we said the word church means. It means an assembly, a gathering. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, in verse 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It says there, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So he says that you stir one another up toward love and good works. But how? He explains that in a couple different ways. How we do that, he states negatively first, but we can convert that to a positive here. Stirring up one another to love and good needs requires you do that by meeting together. You can't do it by not meeting together. And as you meet together, you're encouraging one another. And the idea there is that this is regular that he's saying. So the words meet together, they imply a specific group of people that are getting together. So there's a specific group. And there's the present tense is used throughout this verse. So the idea is an ongoing thing, that this is continual. So this is the ongoing gathering of a particular group of people, a particular group of believers. And so that's what membership involves, being a committed part of a gathered group. Now, just gathering is not sufficient. Just coming, just attending is not sufficient to describe this being a member here, this gathering, because when Paul mentions gatherings in 1 Corinthians, he's assuming that the believers knew who was in and who was out. And how I know that is because in chapter 5, he tells them to remove somebody from their membership. He's not talking about attendance, though. He's not actually telling them to ban them. He's saying consider them a non-member. Because in chapter 14, he's perfectly fine with somebody coming in and attending. It's not a members-only attendance kind of thing. So it was clear to them who was in and who was out, who was a part of the group and who was out. And it wasn't just simply those who attend. Visitors could attend. So the assumption that Paul had in chapter 16 is that he says, when you gather, he's assuming that the people that he's writing to, the believers he's writing to, would meet on Sunday. That's what he specifically says, the first day of the week. That they're meeting together with everybody else who's part of the group. So a church member commits to gather regularly with a particular group of God's people. Secondly, a member of the church is someone who's been made a holy part of God's temple. We talked about the temple. And Paul made a point with this image of being a part of the temple. He talked about a partnership in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He talked about a partnership in ministry and how we are to be holy, and therefore we cannot partner with people who are unholy. That partnership has to be with those that the Spirit of God has made holy. And so what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6... 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. We looked at this a little more 2 weeks ago. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership?" When you were yoked with an animal, was yoked with another animal, they were doing something together. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? This being a part of the Holy Temple, he goes on to say, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We have to be partners with those who have been made holy by God so that we're functioning together, doing the same things together. And again, this is a partnership. We're actively doing something together. Other than just meeting together, there's a task that we are partnering in. So a member is somebody who has been sanctified by faith in Christ. He says that, Paul says that in Acts 26. That's just another way to say that is that they're a saint. A saint isn't a special Christian, it's every true believer. They've been made holy by God. So a church member is a saint who commits to gather regularly with God's temple. Not in a building that's a temple, but with God's temple that we're all a part of. Third, being a member of the church is being a loving member of God's family. And we looked at 1 John chapter 5 last time, where John explains in 1 John 5 that those who have become members of God's family, they will love the other members of God's family. So he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's how you know they've been born of God. They believe. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So the idea that you can be a true member of God's family and not really like other family members, it's not true. In fact, if you do not like being around other Christians, that should scare you. If you're professing to be a Christian, but you don't like to be around other Christians, that should cause you some serious concern, because John is saying that can't happen. Those who love God also love the other members of his family. That's how you can know, he says at the end of that chapter, how you can know you have eternal life. You're one of those who loves others who've been born of God. So it's not just having to go to church and gather together. It's getting to and wanting to be with other believers so that you can show love by helping them grow. So a church member is a family member who lovingly commits to gather regularly with God's family. Fourth, a member of the church is a contributing member of Christ's body. So when Paul uses the image of the body to describe the church in 1 Corinthians, so if we look back at 1 Corinthians, we'll be in chapter 12. Paul is stressing the fact that the body needs its parts, and that each body part needs the body, that they're both necessary. And he's also explaining that you can't opt out of your role in the body just because you don't like your role. You're part of the body whether you like it or not. You all became part of that body when you became a believer. He says every member is given a gift. Paul says this for the common good. In other words, every believer has been given the role in the church to help the rest of the body. There's a specific role that every member has been given to help the rest of the church. Now listen to what Paul says with this relationship. It's kind of humorous the way that he puts it. Verse 14. He says, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Every part of the body is necessary. It's important. It's important for the life of the church. It's important for the common good. He says that in verse 7, that we've been given these gifts for the common good. In Ephesians 4, he explains that the common good is helping us become like Christ, to mature, to be like Christ. So the point is that every part of the body, every member of the body, is important for us to be becoming more and more like Christ. Every single one of us is important for that. Now, we don't all have the same role. Just like our body's made up of all these different organs and have different roles. But as we gather together, as we come together as a unit, we function correctly only if we're here together. We're here together, working together. That's how it works to become more like Christ. God has arranged your life in such a way that if you're a believer, you are designed to help other people. Specifically, you are specifically designed a certain way to be with a group of people to help them grow and to be more like Christ, so that we as a body are not benefiting from you being with us. and you're not benefiting from the body being with us. There's a benefit, and there's a specific role that you have in that. You were designed a certain way. God never intended kidneys to move from body to body. Now, we're able to use kidneys. That's a wonderful advantage we have. But obviously, the design for the kidney is to work in the body that it was designed for. That's probably, I could say that that's maybe one of the reasons why kidneys aren't always accepted by another body when they're transplanted. They were designed to fit with a particular body. So there are reasons that you might feel, I need to leave this church. Not this church, but any church, and say that there are biblical reasons why a church isn't a good church and isn't a church that you want to be a part of. But you should always be part of a church, a specific church. So a church member is a body part that lovingly commits to gather regularly with Christ's body to help it grow. And fifth, a member of the church is a citizen of God's kingdom in a particular colony or outpost of that kingdom. Let me look over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, and then we'll be in chapter 1 also. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He mentions citizenship there. Look over at chapter 1 and verse 27. He says there in verse 27 of chapter 1, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And I read from a different translation last time. That manner of life, the idea behind that wording is, let your life as a citizen, only let your life as a citizen be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So we aren't expressing, according to what Paul's saying here, we're not expressing here in this teaching our citizenship individually. He says that we are standing firm in one spirit. Now, if you're one individual, of course you're doing that. But he's encouraging unity. Firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is a group activity that he's describing here. So we're all citizens of one kingdom. But we're to be gathering together in these groups, these colonies of citizens, because not everybody is a citizen of that kingdom. So we need to gather together. Our homeland is not here. Yes, we are U.S. citizens, and we should carry out our U.S. citizenship in a way that's very devoted to the interests of our country. But in a very real way, we are citizens of heaven. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. One day, that kingdom is going to be here for all to see. Everyone will bow to Jesus. But for now, it's just us that are bowing to Jesus as citizens. And just like Philippi was a colony of Rome, located many miles away, it was made up of people that were citizens of Rome, living away from their homeland. We're a heavenly colony. We are made up of citizens of heaven who are for now living away from our homeland. And so it's important for us to get together as citizens so that we can help each other. And beyond that, we are supposed to reflect our homeland. Together, as we come together, we're supposed to reflect what it looks like to live and submit under Christ's rule. We need to show people what it looks like to obey our King. What it looks like, and hopefully we're showing them a snapshot of what it's going to look like someday in the heavenly kingdom. And we're not going to show that perfectly, but that's what we should be striving to show. Again, not everybody is a citizen. Not everybody is a citizen of heaven. And that means that not everybody can be a part of this particular colony of heaven. It's only for those that are true citizens of heaven. So initially, what the church did to demonstrate that was to baptize members, bringing them into fellowship with that community of faith. Now, this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you were all baptized into one body. And remember, in the Great Commission, the first thing that we do, if we're going to make disciples, the first thing we do is to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So baptism was the way that people first publicly identified with Christ. They were making a public profession that they were with Christ, and they were identifying with Christ's people. That was the way that they were first coming into and being a part of the community. Now, you can't baptize yourself, although people have tried throughout history, but you're not supposed to baptize yourself. So if you go today, take a bath, you're not baptizing yourself. That's not what's happening. A local church baptizes people. Local church baptizes people. And what we're doing in that moment is we're acknowledging in an official way that we affirm this person's profession of faith. We're saying we agree this person is a believer. We are vouching for them, saying that they are a representative of Christ. So when someone trusts in Christ, first thing that they should do is obey Christ's command to be baptized. And when they obey that command, they're identifying publicly with Christ. They're saying, I'm with Jesus. They're at the same time publicly identifying with his church. They're saying, I'm with you. And insofar as we're witnesses to that, we're identifying with that person. We're having the baptism here at our church. And we're saying, yes, we're with you too. And that's a very important thing for us to do. It is where we officially describe and pronounce, hey, this person's a believer. They're an official representative of Christ. Listen again to Jonathan Lehman, how he puts it. He says, baptism does not save a person, but Jesus means for his saved individuals to publicly identify with him and his people. It's one piece of how his citizens become official. So he goes on to say another part, it's not that this makes your citizenship, but just as he gives the example of being at an embassy or getting your passport, you can't just make your own passport. So there's an official way that the church says, hey, this person, we're vouching for this person to be a citizen, that they are a citizen. He said, if you want to identify yourself with Christ's people and expect them to identify with you, you need to first identify yourself with Christ, which is the purpose of baptism. As Mark Dever has put it, getting wet is the easiest command Jesus ever gave to follow. It only gets harder from there. Now, again, you've heard that this is a command. This is not an optional thing. Well, if you'd like to get baptized, you can do it. No, this is a command that Christ gives. Mark Dever puts it this way. He wrote a very helpful book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. He said, the Bible presents baptism as a new Christian's first step. The New Testament assumes that all Christians have been baptized. This universal practice was rooted in the command of Christ recorded in the Great Commission. And he says this, to reject baptism or the Lord's Supper or any other clear biblical command is to reject membership among Christ's disciples, among those who follow his commands. That's what we're supposed to be, a group of people that are encouraging each other to follow Christ's command. So baptism is part of the way that the church officially acknowledges a citizen, that they bring them into church membership. Now, at the same time, the church is very clear, they can remove people from membership. Matthew 18, Jesus instructs how that would ever happen. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul does the same thing, how you would need to remove somebody from membership. And so there's a clear understanding in the early church who was in the group and who was out of the group, who was a part of the colony and who was not a part of the colony. And they had an authority as a group to officially declare who was in and who was out. That's very clear from the context. They were officially determining who's in the group, who's a part of this colony, and who's not a part of the colony. And they also officially, as a group, determined if you were living in a way that showed that you weren't really a citizen, they would remove you from being a part of that colony. Now again, it's not saying you can't come here, but there is a clear, distinct group of people that are there's an understanding of. So let's bring this all together. Church membership is belonging in an official way to a local church. A church member is a member of God's temple, a member of God's family, a member of Christ's body, a citizen of heaven who lovingly commits to gather regularly with other members of God's kingdom and temple and family and body in order to help them grow and become more and more like Jesus. That's what we're committing to do. So you can say, well, church membership's not biblical because it's not in the Bible. But that really is just a pedantic exercise in missing the point. If what I just described is membership, it most certainly is in the Bible. And it's really, really important for us. It's vital to us. It's vital to our life. vital to our Christian perspective. Now you could ask, well, where is commitment in all this? I don't see commitment. Well, commitment is really just, my saying committed to it is just a summary of all the commands, those one another commands that Paul and others commanded local churches. There's commitment involved in that. You're going to do these one another's. You're going to be a part of these one another's. Commitment also comes from the fact that you're a part of the body of Christ. You are specifically designed to be part of something, part of a specific group. There's commitment there. You can't have commitment without being an actual part of the body and acting together with it. There's also commitment required for the biblical command to obey church leaders and for leaders to obey the command to rule and shepherd God's flock. There's a reciprocal relationship. We'll look at that in a little more in just a second. But that relationship means you have to know officially who is your leader and who is the people that are part of the group. Commitment is also assumed by the fact that you could be removed from the group. If there's no commitment, then all you can be banned, all that can happen is you can just be banned from attendance. But the New Testament doesn't ban people from attendance. It does remove people from the group. That requires commitment, official commitment. So that's what membership is, and it is biblical. But the question is, who can be a member? Really, I'm just reviewing what we just talked about. The first and most important requirement is that a member must be a genuine Christian. Now, membership then, and just as a review, membership is only for those that the Spirit has made a member of the temple, that the Spirit has made a member of the body, that the Spirit has caused to be born again and has adopted into God's family. This is, it's just all different ways to say you're a genuine Christian. Now, how do you know if you're a genuine Christian? Well, first of all, you have heard the gospel and responded to it with faith and repentance. The gospel is that good news about Jesus. But if you want to understand the gospel, you need to go a little farther back. You need to go to the fact that God has created us and designed us with a specific purpose. He designed us to fill this earth, ruling the earth the way that he does, with goodness and righteousness and truthfulness and faithfulness. But what the Bible says is we have said no to that. We rejected that. We said, we're going to do things our way. We're going to rule this earth the way we want to rule it. And we have been saying no to God and rebelling against him and saying we want to do what we want to do. And God has from the very beginning said that if we say no to him, we're going to be judged. We're going to be punished. And God is a righteous God. He always does what's right and he must punish sin. But he's also a loving God. Now the only way for God to be righteous and punish rebellion, punish our rebellion, and be loving and forgive us, was to send Jesus. See, Jesus came, he became human, and he lived the life that we're all supposed to live. He always obeyed. He deserved to live with his Father forever. And yet, he willingly took the punishment that rebels like us deserve. He took that punishment. He did not deserve the punishment. He took the punishment that rebels deserve. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And part of that shows is that he didn't deserve to die. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, he was confronted with the reality that this person he thought had died for his own sins is alive. That means he didn't sin. That God was defending Jesus in the resurrection and publicly raising him from the dead. It also showed that that payment for sin was accepted. That payment for the punishment for rebellion was accepted. And it shows that inasmuch as the Bible promises eternal life, it's through Jesus' resurrection that we can have that life. That life begins now. It's to transform our lives now, but it will also be fully ours when we're brought into God's heavenly kingdom. You're not a Christian, though, if you just listen to that and say, yeah, I agree with that. The Bible's very clear that there is a specific response to that message, and it's not just checking off, I believe those facts. Every time that Jesus and the apostles talk about how you respond to it, they're consistent. They describe it sometimes or they state it explicitly. It's repentance and faith. It's recognizing that you are a sinner And not wanting to be that way. You can't just say, oh yeah, there's sin, okay, this took care of it. No, you have to actually respond to that and say, yeah, I realize I'm a sinner and I don't want to be that way. I want to follow Jesus. I want Jesus to save me. And you put all your trust in what he did to save you. You're not trusting in yourself or your good works. And so what God tells us is to say no to what you're trying to do, to how you're trying to live, even to how you're trying to be right with him. And to say yes completely to Jesus and to what he did. And then you're going to show that by following Jesus. Because if you're genuinely turning from your sin and following Christ, the Spirit of God is at work in your life. And he's going to demonstrate his presence with a changed life. So what needs to happen, first of all, is that you respond to the good news. If you've heard that news before and you've never responded that way, you got to understand, you need to respond that way today. We have no guarantees over our life. You want to listen to that message and you need to respond to it. You need to say no to what you're pursuing and doing. And you need to say yes to Jesus. And not just half-heartedly say, sure, I want my fire insurance. I'd like my get out of hell free card. No, it is recognizing that we are headed for destruction and we want to get off that train. We want to stop moving in that direction. We're not saying, I'd like to take my sin to heaven with me. We're saying, I want to let this go. And I don't even know how completely. I don't know how to let this go. But I know it's wrong and I don't want it. And so you're relying on Christ to save you from it. To take it off your hands. To change you. That's what the first requirement for membership is. It's being a genuine Christian. The second one does flow out of that because it involves our obedience, our first step of obedience as a new Christian. It's being baptized. It's the chance that we have to publicly identify with Christ. So if you're unwilling to be baptized, what you're saying is you're unwilling to publicly identify with Christ. And if you're unwilling to identify with Christ, you're not really willing to identify with a specific body of his people. Because the two go hand in hand, and that's what membership involves, identifying with that body of Christ. Now, it's very true, baptism will not save you. You can live this life, you can die, you can go to heaven without baptism. It doesn't save you, but it is a very important way to show obedience to your Lord and Savior. So, the last thing, the third reality is that members need to make a commitment to be a part of a group. When you become a member, you're making a commitment to be with a particular group of God's people. You're committing to work side by side with them for the faith of the gospel. You're committing to meet with them, to help them become more like Christ, and you're agreeing to have them help you become more like Christ. And that's not simply achieved by attending. It's achieved by making that commitment and making it publicly. Now, that's why Baptists have, from the very beginning, we've chosen to demonstrate that or show that commitment through a church covenant. Covenant is just a solemn agreement that you're making to do certain things, to have a certain role. And so we have in our church, in our constitution, we have a church covenant. Church covenant is a summary of what we're committing to. It's brief. It doesn't say everything, but it gives us an idea of what we're saying yes to when we say yes to the church, what we're committing to do. So that's why the Baptist Faith and Message, what our church's statement of faith is, what we say we're believing, it says that a New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. So again, our church constitution has this covenant. So stay tuned. We're going to be dusting that off. And we're going to be reminding ourselves of it. We're going to be talking about what it looks like and what we are, being a member of this church, what we're saying we're committed to. So we're going to revisit that. I'm not going to deal with that this morning. But who is a member? Who should be a member? Genuine believers, baptized believers, and those who are committed to a local church. But why is membership necessary? Why is it necessary? Basically, we're asking, why do we need to jump through this hoop? We feel like it's a hoop that you have to jump through. Why this process? Basically, the gist of it is you need to know, or people need to know, who's responsible to whom. We need to understand who's really a part of the group, who's committing to have a responsibility with other believers and with their leader. So the pastors are told that we're going to give an account for those that we shepherd. We need to know who we're shepherding. And believers are told to obey their leaders who shepherd them. They need to know who their leaders are. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Just quickly. Hebrews 13, 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, you can't apply that scripture to your life unless you have a leader. Unless there's somebody that you've committed to and committed to that church who is the leader in that church. And equally, I need to know who I'm accountable to or who I'm accountable for. I'm accountable to God for a particular group of people who have committed to be part of this body. And it's not simply by wandering in and out. It is by committing to be a part of it. So I need to know who that is. So membership and what we would see as kind of a hoop that we have to jump through, that's necessary for all of us to understand who's in the group and who's out of the group. And it's true that it may not look the same in different cultures. It's not important. The actual process is really an outworking of your culture. So the process can be different, but the idea remains the same. There must be a definable group of people who are all in this together. So membership and the process is about determining who that group is. And in America, where you can just get up and go down the street to another church, and people often do, going back and forth, that, and there's reasons why you might want to leave one church and go to another. But the fact that there is that kind of dynamic means that we need to actually make a commitment so that we show we're going to be a part of this particular church. So the other question that you might have, a why question, is why have I spent so much time this morning talking about membership? I waste a message. No, there's actually a problem in Baptist churches, especially in Southern Baptist churches. There is a problem that we're having. John Hammett, he summarized it this way. He said, to simplify a long, sad story, Baptists began to baptize those whose conversion was questionable at best. And we refused to discipline those whose lives gave clear evidence of non-conversion. Today, an average of less than 40% of members are present at the Sunday morning worship service of Southern Baptist churches. Church members, and this is even more important, church members are about as likely as the general population to experience almost any symptom of a non-regenerate status that one can suggest. Non-regenerate just means unbelieving, non-Christian. He's saying you can expect the same exact kind of life in members as those outside the church. Which we're going to see that we should be making progress. So then he goes on to say, it seems evident that many of our churches are full of members who show no evidence of genuine spiritual life. So it's not just for those who maybe aren't a member now for us to understand this. We need to understand what membership really is. If we say we're a member, this is what membership is. We need to understand it. We need to understand that it's true, and it could be true at our church as well, that there are, just because you're a member of a church, doesn't mean you're actually a member of God's people. And that is really important. It's really important for Baptist churches, especially because we say we're in this together as a group, making decisions as a group. So we need to, as a group, all be believers who are moving in the same direction. So it's important for that to be the case. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention specifically, they've recognized this as a problem. In 2008, at the National Convention, the messengers made a resolution. The title is On Regenerate Church Membership and Church Member Restoration. You can look it up in 2008. Regenerate just means born again. Basically, with the resolution, the subject there is restoring our membership to just those who are born again. That they recognize this problem. And they mention the fact that as of 2007, there were officially 16,266,920 members in the SBC, but only 6,148,868 of those members regularly attend. That's less than 38%. Now you say, isn't that being a little nitpicky about numbers and legalistic about attendance? No. No, here's why. Because what we're doing, what membership involves, is a commitment to get together, to a commitment to be side by side with people and to help them in the faith of the gospel. So if you're actually a member, you're not just a part of a club, you're committed to the body, you're committed to working out your salvation in fear of and trembling together with other believers. So that's why this is important. It's not the same thing as being a member of AAA. It's about the accountability that's inherent in church membership. If you're a part of this group, then we have the job of not keeping tabs in some honoring way, but to make sure that we're walking down the path together so that if somebody veers off the path, we come alongside them and say, no, this is the way that we need to walk in. And you need to be a definable part of that group. Now, we are sinners just like everybody else. But we should be making progress. As Jesus said, they should know us by our love. If we look just like the world, they can't know us. And that's also evidence that there's a lot of people in our church that don't actually know Christ. Because that love is going to come out. So very quickly, how do you become a member of this church? Well, when Eric and Aaron Kunkel and when Leona Fuller came and asked about membership, I arranged a meeting and we talked about the gospel. We talked about these requirements that I just mentioned. Talked about the gospel. I wanted to make sure that they knew what the gospel meant and that they had responded to that gospel in a way that it demonstrates that they genuinely responded to it. That they've repented of their sin, that they put their trust in Christ and in Christ alone for their salvation. We also talked about baptism. It's a very important part of this, identifying with Christ publicly. And then we talked about the commitment. We talked about what membership is. It's not just saying, hey, I'd like to have my name on the rolls. It's committing to be a part of a people so that you can help them grow in their faith and they can help you grow in their faith, in your faith. Now, if they hadn't been baptized, we'd take care of that first. But then I just this morning, we had the opportunity for Leona to come up. I can't make anybody a member. Because we as a body, we're affirming and bringing in this person to be a part of our membership. And so we need to do that as a group, and that's how we did that. So in the future, I'm going to be developing some membership classes to help people that want to know more about it and be a part of it. But for now, if you want to be a member, you just come talk to me. You can talk to me publicly, email me, call me, text me. You could put it on the membership card, you know, or the welcome card, rather. Just put that down. Put it somewhere. Let me know. And that'll help start the process where we can sit down and meet. Lastly, and very quickly, when should you become a member? You should become a member as soon as you find a group of believers where you can grow with them to be like Christ, help them grow to be like Christ, where you can gather under the preaching of the word. You want to make sure that this church or any church is preaching the gospel, that they preach the whole counsel of God, as Paul puts it, and as the apostles and prophets taught us. You want to make sure that this is a church that believes the Bible and submits to the Bible. Because if not, it really is just a human club. Now, if you find a church like, if you find a church where you can gather with other believers to serve God together, you should join that church. Should be a part of that church. So that's the who, what, when, where, why, and how of membership. Now, you might not be convinced, though. So let me just leave you with this one example from Mark Dever. It was with a relative that he had an interaction with. He says, some years ago, I visited a relative whom I hadn't seen since childhood. My announcement that I was planning to be a Baptist preacher didn't go over very well. She paused, looked down at her coffee, and said, I've given up on organized religion. I think I've decided that churches are just pits of vipers. Really? I replied. She said, yep. I said, do you really think the world outside is so much better? She thought for a second and said, well, I guess not. They're vipers too, but at least they know they're vipers. I said, and this is Mark speaking, he says, you might be surprised how much I agree with you. I know the world outside is a pit of vipers, and I know the church is a pit of vipers too. But the difference is, I don't really think the world outside knows that they are. And I think Christians know that we are. And that's why we come to church. Because we know we need help. Because we know that we're dependent on God, that we're saved by His grace alone. So don't be a viper just out in the world. Join the rest of us vipers here in this church. Because we know who we are. And we know who can help us. See, church membership is so very important for us vipers. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are sinners. We are destitute sinners. That if we try to do anything on our own, it will fall short of your glory. But you have been gracious to give us your Spirit. You've given us your word so that we can and will make progress in becoming more like Christ. Not on our own strength, not because we're good people. Apart from you, there is no good thing in us. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you and being a part of this body that you have made for us and that you've made us for, so that we can help each other become more like your Son and do what you made us for, living our lives for you and for your glory. Father, if there are people here this morning that recognize that they have not responded to the gospel in this way, that they could agree with those facts in a very impersonal way, but they've never personally responded in a way that says, I don't like my sin, I hate my sin, I don't want to be this way, I know I need Jesus, and that they turn from that and they put their trust entirely in Jesus. Father, I pray that they would be convicted, that your Spirit would work in their heart, work that repentance in their heart, so that they will respond to it today. Father, as we sing, I pray that we would reflect on these truths and recognize how we need to respond, that we would think about this week. What do we need to do this week in order to respond to this message? By the power of your Spirit. And in Jesus' name, amen.